We are in the book of Romans. We are in chapter 9, right square dab in the middle of it. Romans chapter 9 has been called by more than one person as the most difficult chapter in all of the scriptures. And we are there. We didn't just arbitrarily choose this out of a hat. We were going through the book of Romans, and when you get to chapter 8, after that comes chapter 9. So this morning, you see the title of my message is The Demand for Mercy. This morning, I've got a prop that's going to help me. And here's my prop, is this man standing right here beside me. So I'm going to ask him to come over here and stand right here. This is an imaginary man. He's going to represent every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth. He's going to be wrapped up, represented in this man. So y'all tell him hi. Hi. Let's give him a name. What about Harvey? Harvey. Y'all remember the movie, Jimmy Stewart movie? Rabbit, this is not a rabbit though, this is a man. So this is Harvey. Harvey represents every man who has ever lived on the face of the earth, and his nature is wrapped up and represented by this man. Now I want to remind you of what we learned about the nature of Harvey throughout our earlier study in the book of Romans. We have learned that Harvey is a sinner. Every person who has ever lived is a sinner. They have committed sins. There is a rare indeed, is it, you will find a person who will not acknowledge doing something wrong. Nowadays we want to call them mistakes, but in reality they are sin. All of us have sinned. All of us, we learned, are born with a propensity to sin. We are born more likely to be selfish than to share. We are born more likely to be angry and want to get our way than to show deference to our brothers and sisters. We are born more likely to disobey our parents even from a young age when we don't get what we want than we are to be obedient. We have to train ourselves and our children to live contrary to our nature. Everyone is that way. We've learned that it is worse than that. That our view toward God is one of disdain. We only have use for God if He is useful to help us. We've learned from the book of Romans that there is none who seeks after God. They are altogether gone aside and astray, turned from wickedness or to wickedness from God's way. The poison of asp is under our lips. It's worse than that. The scripture told us in Romans that our minds, that we are at enmity against God. We are by nature God's enemies. And we are not subject to God's law. The scripture says, neither indeed can be. We learned also that the just penalty for who we are is death. And not just physical death, but a spiritual death, an eternal death. Our just penalty is to be condemned to hell, an everlasting hell. And there is absolutely nothing we can do about it. There's absolutely nothing we want to do about it. We hate God. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. If God were to do nothing, if God were to let the world go on as it goes on, people being born, people dying, and God not intervene at all, ever, and every person who has ever lived died and got their just reward, an eternal hell, could we charge God with injustice?
No.
If God let every person go to hell, an eternal hell, because of our sin, God would not be unjust in doing so. Is that all you're saying? You know, I've been in Christian circles and in church circles all of my life, and I'm familiar with people's view of what I have just told you. And the vast majority of the people in the circles I have run with would agree with that. As we went through the book of Romans, I haven't heard not a peep of dissent on what we have taught on that subject that I can remember. Everyone seems to believe that, to agree with that. I've also found this, that the implications of what we have just said, a great number of people have not thought through very deeply. And when they're pressed on this matter, you'll have found them wanting to back off of what they've just agreed with. I'll tell you that for this reason, that this morning, you're going to be pressed. You're going to be pressed a little bit on this subject. And it wouldn't surprise me at all if some of you find yourselves wanting to back up a little and look at man in not quite so bad a light as we have painted him. So keep that in mind. Harvey is there. We're going to be coming back to Harvey occasionally as we go through our message. But remember what we said about Harvey, what he is like, what Harvey can do, what Harvey can't do, what Harvey has no interest in doing. So, to begin with our text this morning, we're going to start at verse 15, but I need to back up to review a little bit from what John talked about last week. And you remember the key thing right toward the end of John's text last week, you'll see, and if you turn to Romans chapter 9, Paul has given some examples of God's choosing one person and not choosing another. And at the end of last week's text, he got to Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And then verse 10, it says this, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated.'" And Paul, at this point, anticipates an objection. What objection do you think Paul anticipates? It's from that phrase, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And I'm not going to rehash what John said about that. You can listen to the tape. But immediately to our mind comes this idea that, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not fair. It's not fair that God would choose one person over another. It's not fair that God would hate one person and love another. That's the objection that Paul anticipates. Do you see that? And it's the objection that immediately comes to our mind, isn't it? There are three things that I want to tell you about that objection as we lead into our text this morning. We tend to want to soften these words. I don't like saying the word God hates a person. I'm not comfortable with that. So we tend to soften that. And we want one thing that John mentioned last week. Sometimes we use the phrase like this: God loves him less. But I'm not comfortable with that either. If God's supposed to love everyone the same, it's just a matter of degree if he loves a person less or he hates him. The most common explanation of this idea is this. And we looked at this 4 or 5 weeks ago when we were in Romans 8, 28 through 30. Is that God from eternity past looked into the future and he saw Jacob and he saw Esau and he saw what they were like. He saw the choices that they would make. He saw the evil in Esau's heart and the kindness and the love that was in Jacob's heart. And so he chose according to what he saw. Now that is a very prevalent explanation for this passage. The problem is this. Why object to that? There would be no reason for Paul to anticipate an objection to that view. If God looked ahead and saw the evil in Esau, so he chose Jacob instead, why would we say that's not fair? We can see how fair that is, right? We can see, yes, there's a reason for God's choosing. So there would be no reason for the objection. But there is an objection. The objection is there. Another thing to consider is this. This is the objection that we hear. When we talk and discuss this text, this is always the objection that comes up when I've discussed these verses with somebody. And the fact, and this is kind of a personal level with me, but the fact that I hear the same objections that Paul anticipated gives me confidence that I might have this right. I might have this one figured out right if I'm hearing the same objections that the Apostle Paul heard as well. One other thing to consider is the fact that there is a phrase there, before they had done good or evil. Why is that phrase there? If it's not there to tell us that God did not choose Jacob over Esau because of what he saw. If it's not that reason, then why is it there? That is the whole reason that that phrase is there, before they had done good or evil. The reason that is there to let us know that God's choice was not based on the two boys and their character. Now Paul goes in and saying that, and that was sort of the point of the message last week. And then Paul comes to our text this morning, beginning in verse 15, where he says these words. For he says to Moses, because of all of what I just said, for God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now I want to tell you a story. I think I may have told this story before. I'm not sure. But it involves, you see I've got names here on the outline. Three guys that I went to school with. We're going to call them Rich Kid, Popular Kid, and White Trash. Hopefully I won't slip up and say their name. But I graduated from high school in 1976. And around that time in the mid-70s, there was a man in Heber Springs who was a very influential mover and shaker in the community. I went to school with his son. The man was wealthy, had a lot of money, had a lot of influence. And he had a son that I went to school with. There's another kid in school that was a popular kid. This kid, the best, I didn't know him as well as I knew a lot of people. He wasn't there for 2 or 3 years. But the best I remember, he was being raised by a single mom. He didn't have a lot of money, wasn't rich, but he was a good-looking guy, so he was popular. He was a good athlete, real good athlete, so he was popular. And he was best friends with Rich Kid. So here you got these two guys. They had another friend called White Trash. White Trash come from a nobody family. He could have been kin to me, all right? His daddy wasn't influential. His daddy was just a guy. You drove by their house, you'd think, oh, somebody needs to clean that place up. That kind of guy. But these three guys had one thing in common. They liked smoke dope. And they were buddies, and they had that in common. And among us kids, it became known that these guys were selling dope. And next thing I know, I hear they got busted. They got busted selling dope. Next thing I hear is Rich Kid didn't do anything. Popular Kid didn't do anything. White Trash is on his way to peeing. The idea was, it was common knowledge, whether it was fact or not. The word on the street was, you might say, Rich Kid's daddy bought off the judge for Rich Kid and Popular Kid, leaving White Trash to hold the bag. Now, that's the way I remember it happening, supposedly. Of course, I didn't know any of the facts. I just know White Trash was in prison. 10 years after that, I was on a job working. And there was a guy, another guy there that I went to school with, so he knew all this stuff. We were working, and somehow the subject of buying off government officials came up. And he brought this up. I'd forgotten about it. He brought it up and was telling all about it. And he was getting steamed up, just remembered it. And his words were these: White Trash got a raw deal. White Trash should have never been sent to the pen. It wasn't fair what they did to White Trash. And I asked him, I said, wait just a minute. At that time, what was the penalty for selling dope? And neither one of us knew exactly, but we knew it was, you know, at that time we were getting pretty tough. It was, you know, probably up to about 10 years in prison. That's the penalty for selling dope. And I asked him, I said, did White Trash sell dope? Yes. Did White Trash get over the penalty? Did they serve him for 50 years on a 10-year charge? No. Probably less than the 10-year. So how did White Trash get a raw deal? Did White Trash get a raw deal? No. But that's our first thought. White Trash wasn't treated fairly. If justice had been done, White Trash would be in the pen, Rich Kid would be in the pen, Popular Kid would be in the pen, Rich Kid's daddy would be in the pen for bribing a judge. The judge would be in the pen for accepting a bribe. That's justice. But we see someone get less than justice, and we want to demand that everyone get it. That's what Paul is saying. In verse 15, God says this. God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This leads us to point number one. You have to write fast if you want to get fill in all these blanks. Mercy cannot be demanded. Mercy cannot be expected. Mercy cannot be owed. Mercy cannot be imposed. Mercy cannot be required. Mercy cannot be claimed. Mercy cannot be obliged. Don't need to run back through them. Mercy cannot be demanded. Mercy cannot be expected. Mercy cannot be owed. Mercy cannot be imposed. Mercy cannot be required. Mercy cannot be claimed. Mercy cannot be obliged. And you could add a host of other synonyms that say pretty much the same thing. Now here is the point. When we say, when you say, and probably all of us have thought it if we didn't verbalize the words, when we say that God ought, or anybody else, ought to be merciful, that ought to register a complaint in your mind that I'm not talking about mercy anymore. I'm talking about duty. Because our duty, D-U-T-Y, duty. Because our duty is things that we ought to do. Never ought we to do mercy. Never it is that God ought to be merciful to you, to me, to anybody. We cannot say God ought to be merciful. Again, God says, I will have mercy, not because I owe it to them, not because they earned it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Point number two. Mercy, by definition, excludes salvation by the will of man or the deeds of man. Look at verse 16. So then, God, Paul just said, God said, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Paul lists two things that your salvation does not depend upon. If it depends upon mercy, it does not depend on two things: the person who wills, or a person's desire, or the person who runs. That's a reference to his deeds, his works, the things that he does. God's choice of to be merciful to you excludes these things: his will, the person's will, or person's deeds. Now, I'll talk for a minute about identifying slogans. All of us are familiar with little catchphrases that are commonly used to kind of pinpoint something. Here's where this is at. And I want to, John and I both, this hasn't been a plan of ours. We never talked about this, but I think we've done a pretty good job of avoiding using those phrases. I used one a couple of months ago. In fact, I named the title of my sermon a catchphrase: once saved, always saved. That's a catchphrase. It's a phrase that is used, and when people use it, then you're supposed to know what they mean. You're supposed to know, you know, if you're there or not, if you're in the once saved, always saved camp or not. The problem is, who defines what these phrases mean? Let me give you some example of catchphrases. Baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's a catchphrase used by typically what group? Pentecostals. Some flavor of Pentecostals tend to use that phrase. Falling from grace. That's a catchphrase used by what group? Lots of groups. Assembly of God, Pentecostals, Church of God, Free Will Baptists, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Church of Christ. All right? It's a catchphrase. Another catchphrase would be infant baptism. Now, that's a little different type of catchphrase, but infant baptism. And we're supposed to know kind of what that means. Now, there are some groups that can explain, that follow that teaching, that doctrine, that can explain, you know, to us exactly what that means. I would doubt very seriously if very many of us in this room could articulate to a very deep level what that's all about. It's not just sprinkling a kid. And if I were to try to explain that in the presence of someone who practices that, they probably have a cow listening to my explanation. So that's not what it means. You know? Other catchphrases, sinless perfection. Church of the Nazarene uses that phrase. Dispensationalism. We can get into all kinds of isms. And someone who is up on a lot of these things, thinks they know what all these things mean. Reconstruction theology. 30 years ago, that was a big popular catchphrase. But today I want to use a catchphrase. The catchphrase is brought up in this verse, where Paul says, "So then it is not of him who wills." And I want to talk to us about will. And the catchphrase is free will. That's a catchphrase, free will. Now, to us to think about what that means. So my question is this: is man's will free? Does man have free will? I'm not expecting you to answer, so don't answer. My answer is this: yes and no, depending on how you define free will. Let me give you an example of yes. If I say man has free will, yes, he has free will. Here's an example. I'm going to take Jason Johnson. Pick on Jason. You ready, Jason? Could Jason, freely of his own will, stand up in the middle of one of our sermons, just abruptly stand up and go, "Hallelujah!" Could he do that? Of his own free will. Jason, do your legs work? Could you stand up? He could stand up. His arms move. He could spread his arms out. He has a voice. If we ask Tina and the kids, it might could get very loud occasionally. So he could say it loud, "Hallelujah." Is Jason free to do that? Yes. Does he have the intellect to understand this is what I'm fixing to do? Yes, he does. Then why doesn't he do it? This is the next question. Does Jason have free will? No. Now, how is that? Because Jason, or you, or me, or anybody else, is never in a situation where our will is not influenced by something else. Never is there a decision that you will ever make that your will is not influenced by something. Person who smokes, decision to light a cigarette is influenced by what?
How good it
Nicotine. The nicotine in his body and in his system, craving another cigarette. If he's just started smoking, like Christy seemed to indicate, it's because he's influenced by friends saying, hey, man, this is cool, you know, try this. Jason has went to church here for several years. Jason has never stood up in the middle of a sermon and said, hallelujah. What were you? You changed your mind. Not only has Jason not done that, neither have any of you. Why not? If you're free to do it, why not? Why have you not done it? Let me suggest a couple of things. Number one, you don't want to be a distraction. Number two, you don't want to draw attention to yourself. Number three, you were raised unconsciously, subconsciously, whatever you're unconscious you want to call it, in such a way that that was kind of looked down on. These are influences that, and none of them may fit Jason, I don't know, but that may influence him or you to do that or to not do that. So, do you have a free will? The answer is no. Your body may want to cooperate and your mind may understand it, but you are never totally free of influence about any decision you ever make. Now, what does that have to do with this? It has this to do with it. We've got Harvey here. Does Harvey have a free will? No. Well, Harvey, we've already said that Harvey would never come to God of his own free will. He is his mind and his conscience and his spirit. He is at enmity against God. He is an enemy of God. Do you think that influences his will? Yes. Without a doubt, it influences his will. It is not that Harvey cannot understand the demands of God. It is that Harvey has influences that bug him, that pull at him. Influences of, I do not want some God telling me what to do. I know if I come to God that I'm going to have to quit this or quit that or do this or do that. I don't want to do that. I want to be my own person. Influences that influence Harvey to put it off, to say no, for it to be unattractive to him. Paul says, God made this statement, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And it is not of him who wills. It is not of him who runs. John 1:12, I believe it's John 1:12, says, but as many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We're familiar with that verse, aren't we? Are you familiar with the next one? Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, but of God. Your will is free to understand. Your body is free to respond. But there are sinful pleasures and desires that weigh you down, that come from deep within your soul, that you are born with, that render following God unattractive. We talk about that I've said phrases like this, you've said them, but here's the phrase that will come out. But we must believe. But we have to make a choice. But we have to accept Christ. But we have to give our life to the Lord. But we have to do this, but we have to do that. Does Harvey have to believe to go to heaven? Yes, he does. Does Harvey need to accept Christ? Yes, he does. Must he accept Christ in order to go to heaven? Yes, he must. The problem is this. Harvey won't. There is no other name, it says in the book of Acts, under heaven given among men, other than the name of who? Jesus, whereby we must be saved. No one will ever be saved apart from the work of Jesus Christ. All the Harveys in the world must believe. The problem is, they don't want to believe because their will is bound by their nature. Let's move on. Someone has made this comment. For Paul says, so it's not of him who wills, but of him or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The willing and the running are a result of grace, not its cause. Willing and running that I do, the desires I may have for God, the works and the deeds that I may do for God are evidence, are the effects of grace, not its cause. So, notice the last point under that number two there. So for the Christian, like Jacob, God's mercy is decided before he has done good or evil. God's mercy is not the basis. The basis for God's mercy is not the good or evil that he may do. Now that one's easy. That point was easy compared to number three. Is predestination double? Double, D-O-U-B-L-E, is predestination double. Now we get to that point in verses 17 and 18. Notice what verse 17 says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose, very purpose, I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires. Now we add a phrase. And he hardens whom he hardens. So what's happening here? Verse 17 says this, that God told Pharaoh through Moses, Pharaoh, and this was in the book of Exodus, about halfway through the plagues that God sent on the Egyptians because they wouldn't let the Israelites go. About halfway through there, God told Moses, tell Pharaoh this. Pharaoh, I raised you up. I put you in power. I put you in the position that you were in to make the decisions that you are making or not making. I put you there to do the very things you are doing so that my power might be seen and my name might be known throughout all the earth. And in hindsight, Pharaoh might say, well, thanks a lot. He didn't, did he? What happened to accomplish what God said he wanted to accomplish? The Israelites left Egypt. The Egyptians tried to follow them across the Red Sea, you know, and they were drowned and destroyed in the Red Sea. The Israelites were miraculously delivered from Egypt, miraculously carried across the wilderness, and fame of their God went before them. The things that God was doing spread out around them faster than they could travel. They got to some of these towns, and the towns were already shaking in their boots because here comes those Egyptians, those Israelites that God is miraculously helping. That's what God said He did it for. And then God makes this statement. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. Now we're quick to soften the blow, aren't we? God looked ahead in time, and what did He see? Pharaoh with a hard heart. The Bible says first that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then God hardened it some more. No. God said it first, if that matters to you. God told Moses in the wilderness before he ever went to Egypt that He was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. That sounds rough. So the question becomes, if God chooses one person for salvation, does that mean that He chooses another person to not be saved? Now I'm going to read you a few verses. I'm not going to elaborate on them. I just want to read them to you to show you that this difficulty is found more places than in Romans 9. Listen to the verses. This is on the back page. Proverbs 16:4. You're not going to have time to turn to them. They're there if you want to look them up later. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Of all places, that's found in Proverbs. You see the difficulty there? John chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. This is one of the tough one for me. "For this cause they could not believe, for again listen, let me read that again. I just ran right over it, didn't I? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory." John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus says, "When I was with them, I was keeping them in Thy name, which Thou hast given Me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." Sounds like Judas Iscariot was along for the ride for the purpose of fulfilling the Scripture, that he might be the son of perdition. 1 Peter 2, 7 and 8, "Therefore to you who believe He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now notice, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Tough. Jude, verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness." Did you catch that? Long ago they were marked out for this condemnation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, in the context of the second coming. "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." God sends them strong delusion, this text seems to indicate, for the sole purpose that they would believe a lie and be condemned. And we're not going to hash those things out. I'll just tell you those for this reason. This difficulty and this question of predestination being double, being two-sided, is not just a Paul thing. It's not just a Romans 9 thing. If we want to silence Paul, we've also got to silence the Apostle John. We've got to silence the Apostle Peter. We've got to silence whoever wrote Proverbs 16. We've got to silence Jude. They all had a similar message. Again, we want to soften the blow. So we make this double predestination, one side of it active and one side passive. Yes, God actively elects His own. He just leaves the others alone. And that's all God has to do. That will do the trick. They will be condemned if God leaves them alone. But the problem, if you think a little deeper, is this, that God has to actively decide who He's going to passively leave alone. Did you follow that? No matter which way you want to cut it, we've got to lay it at God's feet. Now at this point, Paul anticipates another objection. Do you have an objection you want to voice? I do. If that's the case, then how can God ever find fault in anybody? If He chooses me to go to hell, then how can He fault me for my evil deeds? How can He fault me for being an unbeliever? If that's the way it is. That's the objection that Paul anticipates. So do you see that in the next verse? Verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? I'm only going to do what he makes me do. Right? How can he find fault? How can he condemn me for doing what he makes me do? That's the objection. Again, we want to soften this with this common explanation that God, the foundation before the earth, looked ahead and he saw the evil people and he saw the evil that they would do. And because they were evil and because they would never come to him, he hardens their hearts. If that's the case, there's no need for an objection. You see that point. This is an important point. If God looks ahead and hardens people based upon their own evil hearts, then who's going to object to that? There's no reason to object to that. We understand why God hardens their heart, right? But there is an objection. There is an objection. Paul anticipates an objection. The same objection that I anticipate. The same objection that I want to raise. The same objection that you want to raise. And again, that gives me comfort. No matter how much I dislike this text, that I've got it right. That I'm saying the right thing because the same objections I hear are the same ones that Paul hears raised. Twice in this chapter, those things have happened. So how does Paul answer this objection? This is my paraphrase. Paul says, you better watch your mouth. He says, who are you to reply to God. Let me give you a quick illustration of that. You probably, all of us who have kids have probably done this. And probably all of us have thought through why we do it. Maybe not. But when my kids were small, and I gave them instructions, do this, clean your room, do this, you know, whatever it was. They did them, didn't do them, whatever. Those were the instructions. If my kid come to me and said, why do I have to clean my room? Okay, now try to read the spirit of his question. Why do I have to clean my room every day? What would I say? No. You're not reading the question, the tone of his question. Maybe I can't say it the way I want to say it. Why do I have to clean my room? You know, is there anything wrong with leaving it messed up? I would tell him why. I would explain it to him. But if I tell him you need to clean your room, and if he said, why? Then I would say, because I said so. Am I answering his question? No. He's not ready for an answer. He's not wanting an answer. What he is wanting is, who is the boss here? And I told him. Because I said so. Let's get that part established. Be careful the spirit with which you question God's activity. What's the purpose of God doing anything? If he's going to cause me to be this way or whatever, Paul says, who are you to reply to God? Who are you, a created being, challenging your Creator? Be careful of your sassy mouth. In reality, maybe that's an answer. Maybe that's not the answer they wanted. But it's the answer he gave them. He goes on in verse 20 and 21. Notice what he says. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Verse 21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? A hypothetical question. What's the answer? Yes, he has a right. The potter has a right to do whatever he wants with his creations. The implications are obvious, aren't they? God is our creator. He has a right to do whatever he wants with his creation. Then we end. Or my point number five is this. God may make one vessel unto honor. God may make another vessel unto dishonor. But everybody gets what they want. Now that may be a little cliche, but it's true. God may choose one person and not choose another, but in the end, everybody gets what they want. You know, for years, as I was growing up, I would hear these verses, never looked at the context or looked at them very close. It'd be pretty obvious if you go look at them. Where the Bible says that people are in eternal damnation, it says there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. For years, I grew up thinking those people were weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth, wishing they had another opportunity to be saved. You know, when we study through the book of Revelation, I found that's not what they're doing. They're weeping and they're wailing and they're gnashing at the teeth, cursing God who sent them there. Cursing God who would not let them have their own way. No matter how bad things got, and we saw that three or four times as we've studied through the book of Revelation, gnashing at the teeth, cursing God, it says they repented not of their deeds, even in hell. They cursed God. They did not want Him. God does not choose all, but everybody gets what they want. The person is lost. They do not want God. If a person is converted, God saves them because, and not, I shouldn't say because that's their desire, but that's the effects of God's work in their heart. They want Him. The last point is this, verse 22 to 24. What if God, sort of a hypothetical situation, willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared to destruction? So what he says so far is, what if God, here are all these Harveys, vessels of God's wrath, people who have no use for God, who are lost and condemned. What if God put up with them and was long-suffering toward them, not long-suffering to salvation, but just with patience endured them for a long time in order that you might see what a great salvation you have when He saves you? Yesterday I was looking for a trophy. I've got a trophy. The trophy I got in the seventh grade for winning third place in a speech contest that the Optimist Club put on. Now, if you'd known me in the seventh grade, I was shy, I was bashful, I was an introvert. There's no way I would have entered the speech contest. My seventh grade English teacher talked me into it. My seventh grade English teacher was young, she was pretty, and I had a horrible crush on her. And she could talk me into it, and she did. I won third place, got a trophy. You know how many people entered that contest?
Three.
You know what that trophy means to me? Nothing. Nothing. The blank place on the front where I could have put a little plaque that told my name and all the stuff, never got it's there. I would have thrown it away years ago, but my mama wouldn't let me. I would throw it away now, but Susan won't let me. But I can't find it. And that doesn't bother me in the slightest. We live in a day in which everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets a trophy. You've got a group of 10-year-old boys playing soccer, and there's five teams. They all get a trophy. The ones who lose every game get a trophy. Okay? Why is that? Do you think for a minute that this 10-year-old boy who never won a game realizes that trophy is nothing? He's not dumb. He knows that trophy doesn't mean squat to him or to anybody else. Listen, it's the same way with being saved. If we knew the horrors of hell, if we knew the horrors of God's wrath, we would cling to our mercy all the much more. What if God, wanting you to realize what a great salvation you've got. Left the unredeemed in their state, so that His glory might be seen in you and in me. Our question is this. Not, why has God not saved Harvey? Why does God not choose Harvey? The question ought to be, why on earth did God choose me? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Why was it me? Why me? I don't know. I just know this. It wasn't anything in me. That's God's question, God's call. Let's pray. Father, help us, God, to grab a hold of Your grace and Your mercy. God, bring us to the place where we can see clearly that we have not participated one little bit in our salvation, that God, You have saved us. Honor Yourself, magnify Your name through our salvation. Amen.